Well, praise the Lord. We have a couple other announcements that didn't make it this morning because we couldn't get them printed out until after Dan had spoken. But April 22nd, which through the 24th, which is a Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, Calvary Chapel or Horizon Fellowship Indianapolis is hosting a men's advance at the Marshall, Indiana camp. Many of us have been there. This year, Lloyd Pulley is going to be the speaker there from Calvary Chapel Old Bridge. Tremendous man of God. So you guys that are available for that, we have a sign-up sheet on the back table. The following week, which will be the 29th and the 30th of Friday, Saturday, Calvary Chapel of the Bluegrass will be hosting a couples retreat. And, Barstown, Kentucky. We also have a flyer in the back for that, for you couples that have a couple days of, that you'd like to get along with your bride. They'll have a carriage ride and we'll have steak dinner. And, I know they're back to back and some of you guys might be able to make both or maybe one. So if you're really considering those, please sign up on the back, because if we don't have enough participants for the couples retreat, we may postpone it till May. But we'd like to do both, the men's advance and the couples retreat. So the sign-up sheets are in the back. Also, Lisa Martins has something to share with us regarding our garage sale. So if you come up, Lisa.
Good morning. It is the first day of spring today, believe it or not. So it's time for spring cleaning. Several people have asked if we're going to have a garage sale, and we are. It's going to be Saturday, April 23rd, so mark your calendars. Just to be thinking about that, the men did such a nice job of cleaning up the church a few weeks ago. We don't want to start bringing stuff in yet, but we'll kind of keep you up to date on when you can start bringing things in. And if you have large furniture items that you need help with, we can also get you details on that. So, April 23rd.
Okay, that was a surprise. Okay, well, there's a lot going on in April, it seems. So we need to sit down and kind of see which of these items we might need to readjust. But the Lord knows, okay? Yeah, I guess we could. We could. We'll just see how many participants we have with those sign-up items in the back, and we'll go from there. Let's go before the Lord once more in prayer. Lord God, we just rejoice in the life that we have in you. The spirit that you've given us, Lord, that takes our bended spirits and causes them to stand up straight. Lord, you filled our hearts with joy. You've taken us off a path that was broad, that was leading to destruction. And you've placed our feet on a narrow path, Lord, that leads to life eternal. And we're so grateful for that, Lord. We thank you for the fellowship we have with you, with one another. And so, Lord, as we continue our study in Leviticus this morning, we ask, Lord, that your spirit would speak to every heart represented here, and that you would do that what only you can do, Lord, and that is to minister to each and every one of us right where we are. Lord, we know you love us right where we are, but you love us enough not to leave us in that place. You want us to grow in you and in the knowledge of you, Lord. And so, Father, we just commit this time to you and ask for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Yesterday we had a pre-Easter get together for some of the kids, and my grandson celebrated his third birthday. But where is his dad at? Did he ease out? Probably did. Is he out in the lobby? Get in here. He's hiding. Today is his birthday. And most times, you know, people tend to try to hide their birthdays because they know I'm going to put them on the spot. But we got you covered. And if I don't have you, I got a secret agent in here by the name of Vicki Holden, and she's got you. So don't think you're going to get away. We'll nail you. This morning, we're going to continue our study in Leviticus. We stopped at chapter 25, verse 28, last time we were together. And we'll just pick up where we left off. Before we get into this study, I just want to share something with you guys that challenged me this past week that I shared with the Wednesday night Bible study. Many of you know about the situation where Brian Nichols was with a Christian lady who convinced him to turn himself in, the guy who had shot all the people, the four people down in Atlanta. And when they broadcast it on the news, the thing that stood out most, how many have heard about that story? Well, probably with you, like with me, one of the things that stood out most was that when she was interviewed, she indicated that she read to him from The Purpose-Driven Life. And I thought, man, what a thing to remember. Because she also read the Bible to him. And yet the Bible was kind of put aside and the purpose-driven life was lifted up. And in the first scripture that came to my mind is that, you know, God spoke to Balaam through his donkey, through his ass. And I don't, you know, the thing that does, it doesn't fascinate me that he spoke through an ass, but it fascinates me that God would be able to do that. It's amazing to me, one of the guys that came to our Wednesday night Bible study, his name was Robert. He's in Florida, I believe, today, but at any rate, he said his mother's church, which is a Presbyterian church, took the congregation, had them get in a circle, and threw the purpose-driven life in the middle of the circle and pointed at it and said, we have to do this. And it was a heartbreak to even hear that, because there's no book that should be elevated above God's Word. I would have liked to have heard the scriptures that she read from the Bible to this individual. 20 years from now, A Purpose-Driven Life will be just another book. But the Word of God will stand and continue to change lives as it has been doing for thousands of years. And I hope that you don't get too excited over some of the media, how they elevate man's words and philosophies over the Word of God, because this is what's most important to you and I as Christians. Everything else is a sidetrack or a distraction. I believe that there's things that we can glean from other works and books that men have written, and they're good helps, but none of it supersedes the Word of God. In fact, Pastor Chuck had an assistant pastor who's gone to be with the Lord by the name of Romaine, who was an army type of individual. He was very direct in his approach. And one of the pastors on staff there once was confronted with a situation where he had a family, woman and her kids come into his office who had just lost her husband. And he didn't know what to say to her, you know, so he started to read to her from the scriptures about the hope that we have in Christ. In that since her husband was a believer, that she would see him again, and just read the promises that the Lord had given, and prayed with her and left. But as he was walking to campus, he looked a little dejected in his countenance. And so Romaine approached him and said, what's up with you? You know, he's pretty direct. He said, well, you know, he told him about the situation that had just transpired. He said, well, what did you do? He said, I read some scriptures to her, and he shared the scriptures that he read. And then Romaine said, you read her, the Word of God? And he said, yeah. And he said, good. He said, when you find something better than that to share, let me know about it. The point he was trying to make is, the Word of God is to be elevated above every other writing. There's a guy that many of you might have seen on the radio, or on the TV. His name is Joel Osteen. How many of you have seen this guy? He's probably got 60,000 or so members in his church. But one of the things that he tries to avoid, and he'll tell you point blank, he doesn't want to talk about sin. He doesn't want to talk about repentance. He doesn't want to talk about those things that cause a genuine conversion to take place. But he wants to talk about those things that will make you feel good about yourself. Come in feeling good and you leave feeling good. And, you know, that's okay if you're walking in the Lord. But if you're not, and you walk in feeling good and you leave feeling good, he's done you a disservice. Because God knows that we need him. And sometimes we can deceive ourselves into thinking that we're okay when we're really not. And the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it will divide between the soul and the spirit and the intents of the heart and show you and I where we need to change. And God will come alongside of us and help us change. I'm grateful that this woman, you know, had faith in God and that everything turned out all right and this guy was turned in, but I'm just not that impressed about some of the ways that the media handles God's word and the things that surround it. God's word is always suppressed to be secondary in the media. Man's wisdom is always elevated, so just be on guard for that. You know, don't look for your belief system to come from the media, because it's a liberal, ungodly media, and they will elevate anything over God's word that they can. And it's subtle, because on the surface it sounds wonderful. But when you look at the essence of what it really communicates, it says God's word is just another book. And there are many other books that are better, and there aren't. So that's my little commentary before we get started this morning. That's been bugging me all week. I had to get it off my chest. So, Father, I just pray now you help me to get focused on what you would have me share from your word now. Lord, once again, we come before you. We do recognize that you've magnified your word above your name. And so, Father, we do the same this morning. We ask that the Holy Spirit would have a right of way here and that you would challenge our hearts through the scriptures that we are about to look at, that you would encourage those that need to be encouraged, those that are or walking in their faith that are kind of lukewarm, that need to be challenged to step up. Lord, I pray you would do that as only you can. Lord, you know where each and every one of us are. And we're here because of you, Lord. And so may we be the better for the coming, having heard from you and having been ministered to by your Spirit. And we commit the remainder of this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we looked at the Jubilee, or we began to look at the Jubilee, regarding the Sabbath of the land and how it was returned to its original owners on the 50th year. Following two Sabbaths, the Sabbath of the 49th year and the Sabbath of the 50th year. But in verse 28 through to 35, we see laws concerning dwellings, buildings, and property. And as we noted in verse 27, depreciation was taken into consideration, determined by how soon the Sabbath was going to come from the property that you purchased, whether it was 40 years from the Sabbath, from the Jubilee year, or whether it was 10 years, you paid accordingly to how soon the Jubilee would come, because that was determined by how much produce you could make in the land, and so it was considered. Now, in verse 29, it says, and if a man sell a dwelling house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it is sold. Within a full year, may he redeem it. Now, this was a little bit different than the villages and the land that was used for growing produce. If it was in a walled city, you had 1 year to redeem it. And so, if you purchased a house that was in a walled city, chances are you wouldn't do much about decorating it. because within that year, the person who sold it to you could come back and redeem it. And verse 30 says, but if he be not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house that is in the walled city shall be established forever to him that bought it throughout his generations. It shall not go out in the jubilee. But the houses of the villages which have no wall around them shall be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed, and they shall go out in the jubilee. Now, in verse 32, it talks to the rules regarding the Levites, which were a little bit different than the rules applying to the non-priests. Notwithstanding, the cities of the Levites and the houses of the cities of their possession may the Levites redeem at any time. So the priests had the privilege of redeeming their property at any given time because it was perpetually theirs. And if a man purchased of the Levites, then the house that was sold and the city of his possession shall go out in the year of Jubilee. For the houses of the cities of the Levites are their possessions among the children of Israel. But the field of the suburbs of their cities may not be sold, for it is theirs perpetual. And so, as we've been looking at the Jubilee, and we've been looking at how things would return to the original owners, there's quite a few things that the Lord is showing us here. God has set the nation of Israel free by leading them from Egypt into the land of promise. As he's given these laws, they haven't arrived there yet, but he's telling them what to do once they get there. God had wanted to use the nation of Israel as an example of how he would deal with all nations. And as we go through the last remaining chapters here, we find that there were some conditions that God had given. If you will do this, then I will do thus and so. And the same thing is true today. If you're walking in obedience to the Lord, he's given some precious promises of what he'll do in regard to your obedience. But the same is true when you walk contrary to the Lord. The circumstances are already ordained that would be brought about. It's not so much that God has done it, you know. When somebody takes and gets involved in an adulterous situation, or they're involved with drugs or alcohol or something that they shouldn't be involved with, the consequences are already ordained that these things would occur. You know, people often say, well, why did God do this to me? God didn't do it. You are responsible for the results of your life. You know, God is the one who's trying to prevent these disasters to come into our lives. Oftentimes we will blame God for everything that's wrong, that's bad. You know, in fact, even in your insurance claims, if lightning strikes your house, they say it's what? It's an act of God. They don't want to cover it. You know, and anything bad and negative, we want to attribute to God. But God is the one, the Bible says, all good and perfect gifts comes from him. And yet we sometimes forget that you and I, standing here today, breathing on our own, you know, being able to think, to be able to see, be able to walk, all are gifts that have been given to us from God. We haven't earned it. We don't deserve it. You know, why am I standing here, or why are you sitting there with a whole body and not, you know, crippled up or incapacitated? It's God's grace, you know, and I believe that sometimes the things that God gives us, we are not thankful enough of. We can always look at what we don't have or what we want, and we're not appreciative of what he's already given us. I know he's convicted me in that way many times. Or sometimes in my prayer life, I'm just thinking about the things that I want to thank the Lord for. I'll spend the first 20 minutes just finding things to thank him about, you know. And it just blesses my heart. It gives me a greater picture of who he is and how much he loves me. He loves each and every one of us more than we can ever imagine. But oftentimes when we look at the things that we don't have, we think, well, maybe God doesn't love me as much as he loves the next person. You know, a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. And yet sometimes that's what we think. You know, if things are going well and we've got everything that we desire, then we think, well, maybe God's favor is upon me. No, his favor is upon you regardless of whether you have what you want or not. And so when he talks about giving the land back in the year of Jubilee, he was talking about giving dignity. He was talking about keeping this caste system away from society, where the rich would get richer and the poor would get poorer. If a person became poor, he had an opportunity to start over again. And that's how God's heart is towards his people. You know, that's how it was towards the nation of Israel, but it's also his heart toward you and I. And so as we go on here in verse 35, he says, if thy brother be waxen poor and becomes or decay with and fallen into decay with thee, which means becomes poor or loses his ability to achieve, then thou shalt relieve him. Yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. You know, the poor were to be helped, is what God is saying here. And as he goes on, he says in verse 36, thou shalt take no usury of him or increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, or that word could better be rendered interest, nor lend him thy victuals for interest or increase. He's not saying that there shouldn't be any interest regarding banks or business, but he's saying when it comes to the poor that you're not to take advantage of the poor. And oftentimes we find that's how society can be sometimes. In fact, there are companies that will go out and find people who are in, that are strapped financially, and they're offer these tremendous deals to take over their mortgage, and then they'll balloon them at the end, and then knowing that because they're already strapped, they can't pay it, they end up taking their homes. You know, it sounds like a great deal on the front end, but at the end, they end up taking it. And so God is just regulating a system that was already in place around the nation of Israel. They had slaves. They oppressed people. The children of Israel had been under slavery and rigor in the Egyptian nation. And so he's just regulating something that's around them. And he says, you know, in the Proverbs, I believe it is, he says, he who lends to the poor lends to the Lord. That's an interesting concept. You know, you want to lend to the Lord as if he needed anything, give to the poor. In other words, God's saying, I'll take care of you. I'll pay you back when you lend to the poor. And yet, sometimes the poor are looked up on as with disdain, as if their condition is their own fault. And I guess in some cases it could be, but yet God doesn't say that. He says, do not take advantage of the poor and they're to be looked out for, even here in the beginning, as he was taking his nation into the land. And in verse 38, he says, why? For I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. See, everything that we have, we receive from God. Those of us who are well off financially or materially in any way, it's a gift from God. And there's nothing wrong with having wealth, but you need to understand where it came from. You know, what do you have that you didn't receive from the Lord? Nothing. And when you have wealth and God has provided it, then you need to keep it in its proper context and recognize that it originated from him and not to think of yourself more highly than you ought. And so he says, I am the Lord your God, which brought you out forth out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. And if your brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bond servant. In other words, an economic bondage. You couldn't treat him as a slave, but as a hired person. And this was a commandment from the Lord for his brothers, the Israelites. In verse 40, but as a hired servant and as a sojourner, he shall be with thee and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee. Now we know from Exodus 21:2 that if you hired a Jew as a servant and or a slave, he was only to serve you for 6 years, and on the seventh year he was to go free, because God wanted to restore the dignity to the person who found himself in dire straits. He didn't want him to continue to be in that position. And so he says here that they were also to be let freed in the year Jubilee. So that meant if you hired him in the 48th year, he would only serve you for 2 years. In the 50th year, he'd be free. And he goes on to say in verse 42, And then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children with him, and shall return unto his own family, unto the possession of his father shall he return. And then he states this very important statement, for they are my servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as bondmen. Thou shalt not rule over him with rigor, but shall fear thy God. Both thy bondmen and thy bondmaids, which thou shalt have, shall be of the heathen that are round about you. Of them shall ye buy bondmen and bond servants. See, God has set them free. He purchased them. But the same is true when you think about you and I. The Bible tells us that we've been purchased with Christ's blood. And so we are no longer the servants of men, but we're servants of God, and we need to look at ourselves as serving God. And this is what he's saying here. Servitude to man was an infraction upon God's rights. He had redeemed them and brought them from Egypt. The same is true for you and I. When we serve man and serve ourselves without the thought of God, it's an infraction on the reality that he's redeemed us, that he has every right to us. And so he says here that they couldn't make servants out of those that were the heathen. But you know what? I don't believe God is only suppressing this, but he's regulating an accursed system that was already part of the mores of the society in which the children of Israel were going into. All social change hangs together in any institution. It can't be altered in one blow. But God does. He moves slowly. And if he was to take and alter everything in one blow, it would just upset the whole system. So he lets things die out by not allowing the atmosphere that they once flourished in to continue. So he does things very subtly and slow. And we know that slavery is an accursed thing. It was something that was going on around the nations of Israel before they entered into the land. And so God dealt with it over a process of time. And someone has said, raw haste is the half-sister to delay. So what's necessary in one area or one era is not necessarily good for another. You know, we often look back at even in our culture, in our own United States of America, we can think back to when there was the civil rights movement in the 60s. It was a necessary thing. And I believe it was motivated by Christians primarily, both black and white, that were aware of what God's word had to say. You know, you look at the Florence Nightingale, who was instrumental in starting the Red Cross. She was motivated by Christian conscience and convictions. And as a result, you know, that whole process of establishing the Red Cross was to meet the needs of the poor and the afflicted and those that needed help. Or, Wilberforce in England, who went to the legislators in the parliament in England pleading to stop the African trade. Why was that? For the same reasons. A Christian man who was motivated and convicted from the scriptures of the things that the Lord had inspired his heart and impressed upon his heart to do. And so the same is true here. God is suppressing this system. He's slowly moving. And it's not that he condoned it. A lot of things that are written in scripture doesn't mean that God condones it. It's written in scripture that there were multiple wives for the patriarchs. This was a custom that was pagan. In the beginning, God said one man from one woman for life. So death do you part. But yet we find that Abraham had concubines. In fact, you might say that was the first surrogate relationship when he went into one of his concubines, Hagar, and had Ishmael. But this was not something that God approved of. He allowed it, and yet he did away with that. In fact, you don't find that in the New Testament. Jesus said the same thing that was stated in Genesis. For this cause shall a man leave his mother and father, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall become one. What God has put together, let no man cut asunder. One man for one woman. But God had to bring that to a place over a process of time because of the fallen nature of man. When we look at slavery in the Old Testament, and we see that it was allowed, it wasn't because God condoned it. It's because that was the problem. And God, in his wisdom, knew that he couldn't upset the whole society by knocking it out at one blow. But he let it die out through the process of dealing with his people, giving them some guidelines as to how it was to be dealt with as they walked into this particular area. And a person, as we go on here, we see that you could buy a person back and restore him to his dignity as a human being. It says in verse 45, moreover, the children of Israel, the strangers that do sojourn among you, of them shall you buy out of their families that are with you, which they begot in your land, and they shall be your possession. And you shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them for possession. They shall be your bondmen forever. But over your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule one over another with rigor. And if a sojourner or a stranger which wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or the sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. This is, again, like I said before, it's a way to restore a person back to dignity after he's had a calamity financially. You know, God is concerned about working in the heart of men and in a society. He has a way of changing people. And I think these ideas of the kinsman redeemer have a great principle here as to how we're to interact with one another. In verse 48, it says, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anything, or any that is of near kin unto him of his family may redeem him, or if he be able, he may redeem himself. And we mentioned last week, some of these things are written because in order to be redeemed, you and I being redeemed from the enemy and from our fallen nature, Jesus became a man, became our next of kin. He became our Goel, our kinsman redeemer. And we'll deal with that a little bit further when we get to the book of Ruth. But it was necessary for God to become a man to legally, according to the law that he established, that he might be able to redeem us. Now, that seems to be interesting and strange. You know, you figure God can do anything he wants. Well, one thing he won't do is violate the laws that he set into place. So you and I had to have a kinsman redeemer to be redeemed from our fallen nature, being sold into slavery through Adam and his failure. Jesus Christ had to become our kinsman redeemer to redeem us, just as it states here. Anyone that was near kin, an uncle, or anyone that was near him. In verse 50 he says, and he shall reckon with him that bought him from the year that he was sold to him unto the year of Jubilee. So the price would be predicated upon how soon Jubilee would be coming. And the price of his sale shall be according to the number of years, according to the time of a hired servant shall it be with him. And if there be yet many years behind, according unto them, he shall give again the price of his redemption out of the money that he has brought for. And if there remain but a few years unto the year of Jubilee, then he shall count with him, and according unto his years shall he give him again the price of his redemption. So everything was taken into consideration as to the depreciation of the time to the year of Jubilee. And verse 53, and as a yearly hired servant shall he be with him, and the other shall not rule with rigor over him in thy sight. Remember when we studied Exodus, the children of Israel, it says that the Egyptians ruled over them with rigor and hard bondage and harshness. When we think about slavery in the Bible, it's nothing like what we have and what we've had in our society. You know, a lot of times slavery was considered a way of making a living as a hired person. In fact, we have the study in the scriptures where it says if a person was set free at the end of the 6 years and he desired to stay on with his master, he would have his ear bored with an awl to say that he was a servant by choice. So if he had his pierced ear with a ring in it, it was indicating that he's serving because he loved his master and he was being well taken care of, and it was a choice. It was not forced slavery. And so as we go on here, it says in verse 54, "And if he be not redeemed in these years, then he shall go out in the year of Jubilee, both he and his children with him. For unto me the children of Israel are servants. They are my servants, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So, as I mentioned before, he's regulating this system that's already in place because of the mores of the society that the children of Israel were going into. And in chapter 26, he says, "You shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up an image of stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbath and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." You know, as we go through chapter 26, we'll find that God makes some precious promises to the nation of Israel, just like he made precious promises to you and I. But the enjoyment and the occupation of this land was predicated upon their obedience to the things that God had said to them. "If you will do this, then I'll do thus and so." All throughout this chapter, you find the word "if" 9 times, speaking to the children of Israel and their responsibility. It's conditional. Some of the promises of God are conditional. And that's a good thing. Because without the laws, we would have nothing but anarchy. And anything would go. And in fact, this fallacy that some people believe that if I say the sinner's prayer and live like a heathen, that I'm still okay with God, would be, you know, something that everybody would believe. But we recognize that that's not true. Just because you say the sinner's prayer doesn't necessarily mean that you're a Christian. You say the sinner's prayer, something happens in your life, God comes into your heart, and he begins to change you. That's the fruit of the born-again experience, a changed life. And so, as we look at this, it's nothing different than what he tells you and I. "You shall make no idols, nor graven image." And that word "idol" is nothing. You shall make no nothings, you might say. And that's what everything that we put in place of God really is. It's a nothing. I see people on Sunday morning polishing their nothings, you know, shining them up when they should be worshiping God. They're worshiping their idols, shining them up, and, you know, even nowadays they even shine the tires, you know. He says, "You shall keep my Sabbath." He's referring to the first and the fourth commandments here. Nothing new. He's talking about obedience here. I think that's a word that sometimes we shun at. But if you're truly a born-again Christian, there should be a desire in your heart to be obedient to Christ. That's where growth and change takes place. When we read the scriptures and we hear the word and we understand what God's requirements are and what he expects of us, and we put it into action. And we operate from rest, because we've been looking at a Sabbath. We recognize it's not me. I'm just willing. I'm cooperating, allowing the Holy Spirit to do in me what the word says. And as I've often said, confession is just agreeing with God that sin is sin. And when you go to God and tell him that you're in sin and you've got a weakness in your life that you want to overcome and you desire his help and you can't do it on your own, he delights in coming alongside of you to help you. But it begins with you being willing to agree. And as he says here in verse 3, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them." In other words, if you practice righteousness. Now, I'm not naive enough to think that any of us in this room are perfect. God sees us as such. But John tells us if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. So we all sin from time to time, in thought life, or just because we miss the mark even when we're trying to hit it. But there's a difference between walking and stumbling and trying to please the Lord and practicing sin as a way of life. Because the Bible says those who practice sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. And what do you do when you practice something? If I'm practicing my golf swing, what am I trying to do? I'm getting better at it. I'm putting energy towards doing it. And there are people that are practicing sin as a way of life. They're schemers. They're liars. They're deceivers. I saw one on the television just a couple of days ago. Benny Hinn, they did an expose on him on Dateline. You know, a deceiver, a liar, a charlatan who claims to represent Christ. I said it publicly because he does it publicly. And anybody that watches him should have a discerning heart to know that he's not representing the God of the Bible. There was a little boy that they had brought before one of his crusades who had an eye problem. And he thought, because of this suggestion, that his eyes had been healed. And he came up to the stage and said his eyes had been healed. And Benny Hinn brought him and brought him before the 60,000 people and said, "We're going to feel impressed by the God to take care of this guy's, this kid's college education." And Dateline happened to be there, and they followed up. And this was years later. It's been 6 years now. This kid received not one dime from Benny Hinn's ministry. And as far as his eyes being healed, yeah, he can see now with the aid of special glasses. He had some degenerative eye disease that he needed glasses. Yet had nothing to do with a healing ministry that Benny Hinn claims to have. You know, does that mean that God doesn't heal? No, God heals. I think the fact that you and I are here today is a reality that God heals, because he's healed our hearts. He's changed our life. That's the greatest miracle of all, to save a sinner who was on the road to destruction and death and hell, to now put him on a path of righteousness and make a new life. That's a miracle to me. That's the greatest miracle. You know, so what if a guy is blind and he can see and he dies and go to hell with his eyes open? You know, that's no miracle. You know, in fact, if you follow some of these so-called healing ministries, all you have to do is read the scriptures. The Bible says God heals sovereignly as he wills, not according to any man. I don't see any scripture in the Old or New Testament where they had a healing meeting. They said, "Bring all your sick people and we're going to heal you tonight." It's unscriptural to even proceed in that manner. I've often said, if there's true healing in that way, and if someone has that ability, go to the hospitals throughout the nation and heal those people that are there. Don't sit in the stadium collecting offerings for the healings and, you know, purporting to do something that you don't, and interviewing certain people that you want on your stage. The sad commentary about this expose that I saw, all the people that were really genuinely sick were in the back of the stadium in the dark on stretchers or in wheelchairs where they weren't seen by the cameras that were filming everything. That's a travesty, you know, and God will deal with that. If not in this life, surely in the life to come. He might, you know, the fact of the matter is everything that we do, the Bible says, is open and naked before him whom we have to give an account to. Whether we give an account with him now or whether we give an account later, we will give an account. And I would hate to be in Benny Hinn's trousers when that time comes. I mean, it's bad enough to go to hell, but to go there with gasoline drawers, I mean, that is terrible. I mean, that's going to be a hard thing to handle. But anyway, let's go on here. He says, "You shall make no idols nor graven image. Neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbath and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." Now, he talks about these blessings from verses 3 to 13. Five of them are specifically mentioned. He says, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit." In other words, his first promise of blessing, I'll make you fruitful. There'll be fruitfulness in your life. You'll be a blessing to others. That's one of the ways that you know you're fruitful in your ministry. and in your walk with Christ, you will be a blessing to others. It's not just for you. God always has some greater than you in mind when he starts to bless you. He wants your blessing to be like Joseph. The Bible says Joseph was a fruitful bough who hung over the wall, indicating a bough being fruit that others could pick fruit from. And so he says, I'll make you fruitful. The land will be fruitful. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach into the sowing time. So in other words, he's saying there will be a full supply, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely or in security. There's a security in Christ that can't be explained in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of danger. Anybody that's been on the mission field can attest to that. You know, things that would normally cause fear and panic. If you know you're in the will of God, there's a security that comes with being wherever you are in God's will. And secondly, he says in verse 6, I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of your land, neither shall the sword go through your land. Again, here's that security mentioned again. I will give you peace in your land. You'll lie down, and none will make you afraid. And you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. This happened with Gideon, you recall. He had to reduce his army to 300 men, and they conquered 132 Midianites. And so as you go on, he says in verse 9, for I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. In other words, there's going to be a population explosion here. I will multiply you and establish my covenant with you. And you shall eat the old store and bring forth the old because of the new. In other words, you've got to make way for the new because God's going to bring an increase. In verse 11, he says, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. No, God abhors sin. Don't think that he doesn't. When you're in sin and I'm in sin, God doesn't just wink at it and say, it's okay because I died for you. He abhors it. And he wants you and I to repent and turn to him. When he speaks about the tabernacle being amongst them, this is something yet future. Turn with me in chapter 21 of Revelation to get the idea of what he means about his tabernacle dwelling in their midst. Revelation 21, verse 3. This tabernacle in their midst was an evident token of blessing. This is the great hope of the future, which will be fulfilled in the eternal earth that's yet to come. He says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So when we look at this statement here back in Leviticus, verse 11, he says, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. He's saying, I'm going to be in the midst of you. And that happens when you're in obedience. And all these physical things have a spiritual counterpart. You know when you're walking in the Spirit and when you're walking in the flesh. When you're walking in the Spirit, God is right there with you, empowering you, blessing you. And these are promises of fellowship he gives here. In verse 12, he says, I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Turn with me to 1 John. The first epistle of John, chapter 1. See, there's a lot. This is an iffy chapter. If just basically means these are conditions. In verse 7 of 1 John, he says the same thing that Moses wrote in the Leviticus. But, verse 7, if you walk in the light, if you walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. See, we have a choice to walk in the light or walk in darkness. God recognizes and honors your free will. He'll never violate that. Even as a Christian, you have a free will to choose to walk in the light or to walk in darkness. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, turn there with me as well. Here are the things that we should consider as we walk through life. In verse 16, Paul says, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Which is what Moses was writing about and God was speaking to Moses about in Leviticus 26. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You know, there's a choice that we make on where we go, what we do, what we see, what we allow ourselves to hear. And it honors God by those choices. And we have to make those choices every day. And I believe it's becoming more and more important that we consider those choices that we make and that we don't just take verbatim everything that we hear from the media or what we read in the newspaper or what we hear on the radio or what you even hear from me, for that matter. But that you would filter it through the Word of God and see what God's Word has to say about the things that I'm hearing, seeing, and experiencing. So back to Leviticus. All these blessings that he's referring to here, blessings of security, multiplying them, providing from the land, all these things are predicated upon obedience, walking with the Lord. And in verse 13, he says, I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright. I've set you free. And as I've often said, Egypt is a type of the world. Every one of us were influenced by the world prior to coming to Christ. And a lot of times you really don't acknowledge how much you were influenced by the world until the light is shining in you. And you look back. Hindsight is always 20/20. Because when you're in the midst of the world, you don't recognize that you're controlled by the prince of the power of the air. It's all natural. It's that negative, fallen nature that gravitates towards the things of the world. But once you've been born again and you see the light and the light comes in, you recognize how dark life really was apart from Christ. And so he's telling his people, I brought you out. He brought them out of bondage in Egypt. He brought you and I out of the bondage of our sinful nature and gave us a new nature. Nobody goes to heaven just because they were good. In fact, there are no good people. I've had the question asked, why do good people go to hell? Well, there are no good people. The Bible says all have sinned. A-L-L. What does all mean in the Greek? All. You don't need a seminary education or a study in, foreign language or whatever. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All. Every person has sinned that ever came into this world. So every person needs to confess that they are a sinner and agree with God that they have a sin nature and have violated God's precepts. Every person. And after you do that, that's just the beginning. You acknowledge that you're sinning because there are some people that are not saved that will tell you, yeah, I'm a sinner. And they'll tell you it's natural. And they're right. But they're satisfied at just stopping right there. You need to take the next step and say, you know, the Bible says the soul that sinneth must die. That's the penalty for being a sinner. For having a sin nature. And yet God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. So you start by saying, I'm a sinner, but then you say, Lord, I need forgiveness. As we've been going through the law these last few months, I hope that none of you have taken the position that here's the standard that I'm going to live by. I'm going to live by the law, because I tell you what, if you do that, you're just deceiving yourself. The law, the Bible says, came as a schoolmaster to drive you to Christ, to let you know how guilty you really are as a person in your thought life and in your actions toward being holy and perfect. When you measure yourself up against the law, you fail miserably. We all do. But if it's fulfilled its purpose, it's driven us to Christ, to look to Him for redemption and for strength and forgiveness and for power to do what we can't do on our own. And that's good news, because God has called us guilty, but He's also declared us righteous when we put our faith and trust in Him and allow Him to live through us. And we work from a place of rest. When you're resting, you're depending on someone else other than yourself. And that's what God wants you and I to do as Christians, to rely upon Him, to allow Him to live His life through us, through the power of the Holy Spirit. I've become, you know, I used to read Leviticus and just rush through it to get to the next book, get to Numbers. That's a little bit more exciting. It deals with the wanderings in the wilderness. But I've gained a new appreciation for the book of Leviticus these last few months as I've been examining my own heart. And the Lord's been speaking to me about my life and what He's doing in my heart to make me more like Him. And I pray the same has been true for you, that as we've been going through Leviticus, Leviticus has been going through you, and that you've been putting in application some of the things that the Lord is speaking to your heart about how He wants to change you and make you more like Himself. Because these words are not idle words. It's just declared here as historical. The Bible says these words are alive, active, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. From Genesis to Revelation, there's nothing in God's word that's insignificant. The question is, how do you meditate upon it? How do you apply it? I pray that nobody sits here on Sunday morning and says, yeah, Pastor, amen, yeah, that's true, and then walk out the door and forget what was said and how it applies to you personally. Because this is a personal book. We have a personal God, and it's not corporate only. He deals with each and every one of us right where we are in the midst of our situation. And He loves us. That's why He's revealed all this to us. He's given us all the facts right here, all that we need for life eternal and for Him to work in us. If we're willing to make the spiritual application and not just look at the physical here. Everything has a spiritual counterpart in the Old Testament. The Bible says these things are written for our learning, that we might grow. And so as we go on, we're going to try to wrap this chapter up in these last few minutes here. He's given them all the blessings. He says in verse 12, I will walk among you and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. For I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright. In other words, they were to serve God just like you and I are in this day and age. We are to see ourselves as servants of the living God. And when we serve men, we're not serving men. We should see our service unto our fellow men as service unto God. That's the way it is. Now, He contrasts all the blessings, His divine presence, His security, His provision, and all these other things that He mentioned in verses 3 to 13 with the cursings. And this is the part that nobody likes to hear, but it's part of the scriptures. He says, but after all these blessings have been promised, if you will walk, if you will heed, if you will do, but if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgment, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning of and that consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. In other words, he's going to bring disease and conflict upon them. And this is what happened upon the nation of Israel as we look at their history. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies, that they hate you. They that hate you, rather, shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. You know, that is just a sad state of affairs, but that was true for the nation of Israel. When they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, not one of them got sick. God made provision. But once they got into the land and they disobeyed all the things that God had commanded them to do, these things that he said he would do, they happened. You can read about it in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, Jeremiah. All the things that he's saying here happened to the nation of Israel because of disobedience and because of idolatry and because of refusal to give the land its Sabbath, which we talked about last week. They went into 70 years of captivity because after 490 years they didn't give the land its Sabbath. So God enacted the 70 years himself. And here's the second stage of the conflict or the cursings. He says, in verse 18, if you will not yet for all this, after he does the first judgment, if you don't for all this, then I will punish you seven more times for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. He's talking about the heaven being as iron as they're going to be shut up. There will be no rain. There will be famine. There will be drought. The earth will be barren and dry as brass. And your strength shall be in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase. They labor and labor and labor, and nothing would be produced. Neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. In verse 21, the third stage, if you walk contrary to me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, and destroy your cattle, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. Fourth stage in verse 23. If you will not be reformed by me, by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I walk contrary unto you, and will punish you seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in 1 oven. And this is basically talking about famine, because most women had their own oven. And they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. It'll be rationed out. It'll be so scarce. These are the things that happened in the nation of Israel. And if you will not, for all this, and you would think after all this, this would cause a person to repent. But he says, if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then will I walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. And you shall eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. Now that sounds horrible. But turn with me to 2 Kings quickly, as we in closing here. 2 Kings chapter 6. Remember, he said here that if you will not hearken to me, you shall eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. This was before they got into the land, but after they got into the land and they refused to do what God asked them to do, look at verse 26 of chapter 6 of 2 Kings, verse 26. As they were going through famine, the great famine in Samaria and everywhere that was taking place, it says, as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, help, my lord, O king. And he said, if the Lord do not help thee, when shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the wine press? And the king said unto her, what aileth thee? And she answered, this woman said unto me, give thy son that we may eat him today. What? Eating? This is what God said would happen if they disobeyed. give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her, the next day, give thy son that we may eat him. And she had hid her son. The very thing that God said would happen. He warned them. And that seems to be such a repulsive thing to us that someone would have such famine that they would eat their child. But God warned them out front how things would be. And go back to Leviticus again. In verse 30, and I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. We don't have time to get into this morning, but on your own time, read 2 Chronicles chapter 34 under the reign of Josiah and see what happened to the nation of Israel as they tore down their idols and their bodies were strewn throughout the land. These were things that God warned them about in the future. You and I, he gives us warnings about our life here as to how we're to walk, the things that we're to cut off, the things that we're to honor him by doing. There are sins of omission, the things that we don't do, and there are sins of commission, the things that we do. And God, with great knowledge comes great responsibility. And God has imparted wisdom and knowledge to all of us about who he is, what he expects of us. And there's conditions. And so as we go on here, he says in verse 31, and I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation. I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies shall dwell therein, shall be astonished at it. And this was fulfilled in Jewish history through Jeremiah. You can read about that. We're going through that on Wednesday nights. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbath as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest, enjoy her Sabbath. Why? They were in 70 years in Babylonia because of the Sabbath that they refused to give, and God had just told them to give the land a Sabbath every year. As we talked about last week, the reason they didn't do it was greed. It was selfishness. They didn't trust the Lord. He was trying to say that the land was, they weren't providing for themselves. The land didn't produce on its own accord. God was the one who was providing for them through the land. He was the one who made the harvest rich. And yet they refused to honor him. And as a result, he says, the Lord, and the land shall enjoy her Sabbath as long as it lieth desolate and you be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbath. And it did. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbath when you dwelt upon it. So God took them out that it might receive the Sabbath that he commanded. And upon them that are left alive of you, I will send faintness into their hearts in the land of their enemies, and the sound of a shaking leaf shall chase them. And they shall flee, fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when none pursueth. In other words, he's going to make them fearful. They'll hear a shaking leaf and say, what's that? You know, just fear. And you think about the nation of Israel as a whole, as a people. These very things that God has said here has happened in their history. You know, I forget who the individual was. Frederick the Great of Prussia. That's who it was. Asked his preacher, can you give me a word, just one word that indicate that the Bible is true? And he says, yes, I can give it to you in one word. Jew. When you look at the nation of Israel, and you look at the nation of Israel in history, and you look at what God has said would happen to them, and you look at the people of Israel and all the things that have occurred in their history and the things that are occurring today, you have to say, man, this is amazing. Everything that has happened to them has been foretold. And there's a future yet that God has for the nation of Israel that's entering into the time in which we live, where he's going to be dealing with that nation again. That's why they're always in the news. Keep your ear and your eyes attuned to what's happening in Israel. Because it's God's time clock, according to scriptures, to give you an idea of what time it is. There's going to be a time when he deals directly with them. Right now, they're an apostate, atheistic nation. There are very few born-again Jews in Israel. Most of them are apostate. But God hasn't cast them aside completely. He said he wouldn't. He said he would deal back with them, and he would cause them to turn to his back to him and to his heart. And we're living in those last days. And when we read the scriptures, the Bible says these things are written for our learning. We see how he dealt with the nation. But see, we're under grace, and thank God we are. But there are some spiritual principles here for you and I, if we're in the faith, that we should take heed to. It's not que sera, sera, whatever will be. That's not Christianity. Christianity is the lordship of Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning in the hearts of his people, and recognizing that without him, it's impossible to, without faith, it's impossible to please God. In fact, I want to close on this note. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's look at verse 5 and 6. It says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. See, translation is nothing but another term that Paul uses for what's going to take place in the rapture. The Bible says we shall not all sleep, but we shall be transformed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But then he goes on to say this in verse 6, which I want to make my closing point. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You've heard me share in times past, and I just think it bears reiterating this morning, that when you are in your prayer closet, or when you come here on Thursdays for prayer, whatever time you pray, that you would recognize that you're talking to a God who exists and who's hearing your prayers and delights to answer them according to his sovereign will. Do you expect when you pray that God is going to answer? I do. I can recall a meeting that we just had recently with the youth pastor and his wife, and a couple of the elders, one of the elders and his wife, and we had some issues that we were praying about. And that was on a Monday. And Thursday I got a call, and it was the answer. It was just amazing. I thought, you know, sometimes you pray and when God comes, you're still surprised, you know? And we can be like that. But the Bible says we must believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And if you're struggling with some issue in your life, regardless of how impossible it seems to get an answer, take it to the Lord in prayer and ask him to help you. And you'll be amazed by how he brings forth the answer in you and through you. And so we're going to, next week, because of it being Easter, we're going to divert from Leviticus just for Sunday, and then we'll complete Leviticus after Easter. But I just want to challenge you in your commitment throughout this holiday season that's coming up. I've noticed that on the commercials and even at the movies, it seems like every Easter they want to show you all the horror films, you know, at the movies and on TV. But I would ask that you would kind of take some time this year, this Easter season, because of the resurrection, because that's what it's all about. It's not about bunny rabbits and all that kind of good stuff, eggs. I mean, you can have those things if you want. But the essence is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because him going to the cross alone is not the gospel. The gospel is that he went to the cross and he died for our sins, but that he rose again on the third day, proving, in fact, that he was indeed the holy God, the Messiah, that he had power over death, hell, and the grave, and that he's coming back. And to share that message, throughout the Easter season. For those who might think it's about bunny rabbits and eggs and candy. I got a big jug of jelly beans myself yesterday, thank God. But I know the essence of what Easter's about. So I challenge everybody here to just pray and ask the Lord to give you an opportunity to share the good, glad news of Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected from the dead for the world and see what he might do with that prayer, expecting that he's going to answer and give you opportunity. Amen? So let's stand. As the worship team works their way up here, let's have a word of prayer. Father God, we stand before you now on this Palm Sunday, Lord, which is one of the few days in the scriptures that was prophesied to the exact day that we can look back and say, Lord, that you have given us specifics even before you were born incarnate through the Virgin Mary. When you were at the right hand of the Father and with the Holy Spirit, you ordained the day that you would ride in on a donkey. And we can trace history and see, Lord, it was specific. And yet, Lord, you've given us other dates that we don't know, given us times and events that are to take place in the future. But we believe them, Lord, because everything that you've declared in prophecy will come to pass according to your word. We see evidence of it in history, and we look forward to the future events. And Lord, we know the rapture of the church is coming soon, too. Lord, we don't want to just stand before you saying we made it. Lord, we want to stand before you saying, Lord, look who we brought with us. Because of your spirit working in us and us being bold enough to share the good, glad news of you dying for sinful men like us. Help us, Lord, be a church that would go out and share this good, glad news. And that we might have an effect upon others, that they might want to know the God that we serve that's changed our lives and given us hope. Lord, we pray that this week would be that kind of week. That we would be so conscious of your presence with us, Lord, that we would look for opportunities and we would be led by your Spirit for ways that we can share your word and your love with the world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.